Thank you, Lorraine. The second reading comes from Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, Jesus' commentary on him being Lord of the Sabbath. So Matthew 12, 1 to 13, on page 1518 of your Bibles, but also up on the screen to my right. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Well, haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath, yet are innocent? I tell you, that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. As we have come to God's word, we're more going to focus on that first reading from Genesis chapter 1, looking at verses 26 to 2-3, focusing on the three issues that are raised in the text. But if you haven't been here over the last couple of weeks, we've sort of started Genesis 1 2 weeks ago, and the journey thus far is that Genesis 1, the start of the text, is really about the sovereign creator of the universe, that he sort of set the universe up as a blob in order for us to see that everything that he does is his careful manipulation of it. And so the imagery of days 1 and 3 are of that master potter manipulating this universe to be in the perfect shape for us to be its inhabitants in order to worship him. That's days 1 and 3, 1 to 3. Last week we looked at the order of creation. That is, there something fundamentally important about the order that God does things? They're not just ad hoc. He doesn't think, "Oh, one day I'll do this and the next day I'll do that." The order communicates purpose. And it communicated something massively important. And that is, physical life on this world and eternal life on the next are entirely supported by the living God. Life is by God's design, and it is only by God. Remember on day 4, we had life being sustained without the sun. God is the sustainer of life, and Jesus is the sustainer of eternal life. The Godhead together create life, sustain life, whether it's in this life or in the next. Now, we've been using sort of the idea of a zoom lens. And so the idea of this zoom lens was to give people a bit of a visual picture. It's what Genesis 1 does anyway. And it sort of slowly sort of zooms in onto creation itself. And today it zooms in toward sort of the street level view. Next week we get really up close and personal, sort of like a pan to the face almost, of humanity to humanity. Today, street level view, humanity and God, verses 26, 27, humanity and earth, and 28 through to the end of chapter 1. And what is this idea about God being at rest? So we're going to focus on those three, and then next week we'll focus mainly on the top one, humanity and God, but mainly between humans. So this is sort of the street level view. What does it mean for God to work with humanity? What does it mean for humanity to work with the environment? And what does it mean for God to actually be at rest? So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get into what probably will be quite a difficult 2 weeks for all of us. Because at some point in the next 2 weeks, you're going to not agree with what I'm saying. And you're going to have to make the choice. Is my lack of agreement by what the preacher's saying because the preacher's got no idea, because I've got no idea, or because God is telling me to change? That'll be our discussion. It'll be on one of those issues: relationships between humans, relationship between the environment, or should you do whatever you like on the Sabbath? Let us pray, eh? Heavenly Father, we pray when we look at these three issues, the issue of humanity, relationships, relationship with the environment, relationship with our God, that you may help us bring all of our cultural baggage into this discussion in order that we may see how we need to change our lives. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. As we come to this particular topic, as I said, all of us are going to come with some form of cultural baggage. And the reason in the end is just remarkably silly and simple. We don't live in a Genesis 1 world anymore, do we? We live in a Genesis 3 world. Actually, we live in a post-4 world where we all live in societies that we imbibe our own culture to the extent that male and female relations, man and man, women and women, don't function the way that God intended them to in Genesis 1. We also don't have that with our ability to care for the environment, nor do we have that with the ability of the Sabbath. And so all of us will have a different understanding through our own experiences, our own cultures, about what each one of those three things actually mean. We'll focus more on man and female next week, because that's what Genesis 2 really is written about, that sort of up close and personal level. But even at this point in Genesis 1, the groundwork is laid for how man and women must function together under God's blessing. And if you have your text in front of you, it's in verses 26 and 27. Those two verses amazingly already set up this particular framework, which is about togetherness. Just to say it clearly, God has created humanity in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he's going to tell us a bit more of that finer detail of how that was done. But I think chapters 1, 26 to 27 are written so that we make sure that we never mistakenly understand the blessing of God is to humanity, not to married couples, not to man, not to women, not to, in the end, one community, the people of God of Israel, because that's going to spread out as well. It is to all humanity, everybody. Is created in the image of God. All of us have the blessing of verse 28 as our blessing to put into practice. Every single person on the face of the planet, this is true of. Verse 28 says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth. Now, if you were here last week, it's the exact same command that God gives. But it's a command given through their DNA, through their instinct, to all things that breathe, all things that have seeds. They're designed to reproduce. All living things are designed to reproduce. It's a biological function and necessity. Otherwise, the human race would be dead. This is simply what God is saying here. It's not implying that all women and all men will be in relationships by which children are the natural consequences. It's saying a biological necessity of this blessing is for reproduction. It's just the human necessity, like it was with the animals, things being produced according to their kinds. Humanity can only produce humanity. That's what it's actually saying. The second blessing is the blessing of caring for what God has given us. This idea of subduing the earth in that text, or to rule, or to steward, depending on how you wish to actually take the text. Now, as soon as I mention anything about any of these topics, like male and female relationships, I assume that all of us will come with different cultural baggages about our experiences. For example, a Catholic reading of this particular text has seen it historically for about 1,000 years that a woman's job was to have children. And therefore, the idea of there being pleasure in sex, or the Anglican idea of the missionary position, was based on you couldn't have any joy in these things because it's a creation mandate. That is an incorrect reading of the text. The text is saying, like it does with all the animals, that is a biological necessity for the flourishing of humanity. Actually, it's part of the blessing. And the reason it's part of the blessing is that you can't do the second blessing without it. It's also part of what it means to be a community. Just to speak it starkly, if animals don't reproduce, what happens to the animal population? Dead. Remember, we would be dead. So that's simply what it's saying, but that's at its simplest level. The next level is that it's the way of enjoying the blessing of God as a community. So the only way of caring for the environment is if there's people there to do it. That part of God's blessing is for us to steward what God has given for us in communities. And so within this structure of verse 28 is this belief in togetherness. It is a togetherness aspect of worshipping God, but also putting into practice the blessing of God together. The blessing, just to get the starkness correct, you can't fill the earth if you're a bloke by yourself. That's self-evident, isn't it? Women cannot fill the earth by themselves. So therefore, what would make you think you can rule the earth by yourselves? The blessings go together. The unity of the togetherness is both at the procreation level and at the caring for the environment level. All of humanity. It's not a blessing to Adam and Eve. And I think that is mentioned here because we may, in other words, think we get to Genesis 2, 4 and onwards, that potentially it's only married couples that enjoy this blessing. It's a community blessing. I suspect, because I know in a post-Genesis 3 world, and we know that this is a very, very hard thing for many people to hear, this idea of the blessing. And I suspect there are many people in our congregation here and in your families, no doubt, where this blessing has actually been a painful reminder that we don't live in this Genesis 3 world anymore. A very painful reminder. Sometimes because you've wanted to have children or more children. You've wanted to be married. You've wanted to be in relationships where these things are a natural consequence of God's blessing. And they haven't been able to happen. Or you've been in marriages that resemble more Genesis 3 than Genesis 1, where there's been abuse and you've had to leave it because the person hasn't been able to live God's ways, but they've lived the sinful ways. And you've had to pull yourself out of that. So there's many reasons, aren't there? Non-caring spouses, infertility, miscarriages, death, being widowed, singleness, divorce, they all hurt our ability to actually put this blessing into practice because we live in a Genesis 3 world, not a Genesis 1 world anymore. But just give us this for a moment. I'm sure many of you would know this truthfulness. The pain is a visible sign of the goodness of the promise, isn't it? The pain is a visible sign of the goodness of the promise. The pain of loss, the pain of not being able to do what God would you think have you do, is a visible sign that it is still good to be a father. It is still good to be a mother. It is also good in many circumstances not to be either. But the pain of loss suffered by a person who wants those things or loses those things because of death or other things is a visible sign of its goodness. If the blessing of children is a visible sign of goodness, to fill the earth, then the second blessing is also a visible sign of goodness, to care for the environment. And therefore, our togetherness and caring for what God has given us, togetherness, loving one another, caring for what God has given us, is a visible sign that we should be doing it as well. And the fact we're not doing it may be a sign that our community needs to flourish more, both in this building and then also out of it. I understand that the cultural baggage is deep, and we'll discuss more of that next week when we look at male and female relationships. But the key factor to start with in this text today is we're created as a community of togetherness to love one another and to care for the environment. That's what God is saying, I think, in 26 to 28. That's what he says we should be doing in the best case, actually, scenario. Now, when we come up to the second issue of cultural baggage, that is namely humanity and nature, I suspect actually the issues are harder because we are in a 500-year-plus world of industrialisation where the word subdue, in part caused by Christianity, in a poor understanding of this particular text, where we've understood it to mean exploit, utilise. We've had a very utility aspect to the environment. Why is the environment here for me, for us to be used? It's not what it says in Genesis chapter 1. We are here. Now let's use it in reverse fashion foremost. If you thought that the environment is here for the utilisation of humanity, in other words, to be exploited for our desires and our good deeds and for our purposes, then you would have to say that the God you believe in exploits you. The God you believe in is only using you for his own purposes. Because the same way that God has blessed us, loves us, cares for us, is what we put in practice to care for the environment. We are stewards of God's place. We are living rent-free in God's place in order to do the gardening, if you like, when the landlord is away. Some of you, if you start reading the Gospels, will find a number of parables which exactly say that, with that metaphor. And so if we utilise the environment in ways which aren't from God, that is not what God would have us do. Now, I understand that 500 years down the track of utilisation of the environment in ways that uses fossil fuels and maybe in ways that are not appropriate, or meat production or deforestation in order to cater for grazing lands to provide for Western cultures meat production, and, you know, overutilisation of mining, is not something that I can stand up here in little old St Mary's and it's going to change worldwide policy just bang like that. I understand that we can't provide complex issues with simplistic problems when you're 500 years plus down the track of technology being used for who? Little old me, you see. Little old me, all over the world. But what I don't see in God's word, though, is this. Trent, thus retreat to your holy huddle. Take care of yourself. Forget the world out there. They're hopeless. They're going to hell anyway. Who cares about them? You just worry about yourself, Trent. I never see that as an answer in God's word. As a minimum, I see in God's word a decision that says, Trent, you alter your behaviour. You support places that actually are trying to utilise my practices for my glory, or at least if they're not doing it for my glory, or at least doing it because they believe that the environment is something worthy to preserve. So many of you I know will have in your superannuation funds companies that have ethical practices, as well as supporting through the share market companies that have ethical practices and ethical standards, and each company now has to produce a standard of environmental care that matches up with their business model. And so you can find this stuff out. God never says to little old me, Trent, please retreat to your ignorance. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is stupidity. Especially you have the ability to not be ignorant anymore. And so we do have the ability, I suspect, to find out more and at least change your practices. Now, remember I said up there, humanity and nature and cultural baggage. Now, I'm about as green as most middle-aged men who grew up in the country, who were fed bacon and steak. But see, cultural baggage, eh? Maybe that's part of my cultural baggage. I have joked with you in the past, and I've told my children this too, that we would eat meat, now this is a slight over-exaggeration, 14 times a week. Lunch and dinner. And sometimes it could be more if I had leftovers for the night before, for breakfast. And my children would tell you I've done that still. I love leftovers in the next morning. But maybe our cultural baggage is me saying, well, maybe that type of view is incorrect. Where really, if we're honest, 7 billion people, of which a number of those, eat meat to the extent that is far greater than was ever probably implied, is a sign because of the amount of deforestation that's had to occur in order to allow cows to be on that land to produce meat in order for us to eat. I told this story at 8 o'clock, and really it's probably not supposed to be more serious than it is how I say it. But as you know, I used to work as a painter with my dad, and one of my first jobs with him was painting Barda's chicken sheds. I don't know if you've ever been to a Barda's chicken shed. They are massive. So originally Barda's comes from the Riverina, founded. So they used to supply chickens to like KFC and the like back in the 80s and 90s. And you'd go in there and your job would really, well, the chickens were cleared out and moved to another shed. And your job was to spray it. Well, a bit like that colour there, actually. Very similar, that colour. And maybe why I hate that colour. You know why we're painting the chicken sheds that colour? And you'd be spraying there for yonks. You have to wash them down, actually, with the gurney. But you know why you're spraying them that colour? Daylight. So the chickens never sleep. And what does a chicken do when it's not sleeping? They eat. That's right, they eat. And so you'd go in there and there'd be thousands of these chickens, absolutely everywhere. And in another shed, and you're spraying it blue so it communicates to the chicken that it's always daylight. Now, I'm not sure those practices are what God intended. Now, is that a bad practice or an exploitative practice? I'm not sure. You could actually set legislation to make those practices more humane, and maybe that's what we do. Because the opposite is not true. We don't drop our cultural baggage and pick up another bit of cultural baggage, i.e. the modern green movement, and say, well, that's good. Because it may not be Christian at all, even though the Greens are originally formed by Christians many hundred odd years ago. Well, that's a long time ago, isn't it now? Because what we can't say is that the utilisation of the environment in a caring way is actually against God's wishes. It's actually pro-God's wishes. By Genesis 4, there is meat to be eaten. There are sacrifices to be sacrificed. There is no ability in God's word, I can see, that says eating meat is sinful. It does not say that at all. What it does say is that we may need to be more wise in how we care for the environment. And that's what it means to steward, to care for things. So maybe as a simple thing, it could be Christians lowering their meat intake in order to demonstrate what would be a healthy reliance upon meat rather than an unhealthy reliance, which then causes countries to remove their forests in order to set up more grazing land for Western meat production. And we could deal with a whole host of issues. So as I mentioned, with ethical shares and with our ability to speak into governments to actually encourage them to be pro the environment for care, not just ignoring stuff and not also then saying, like the modern Greens might do, don't eat meat at all, don't use the environment at all fossil fuels are bad. I don't see any of that in the text. What I do see is our ability to care. The fact that we've been exploiters makes it very hard to change policy, doesn't it? But it means that we must at least care for our own ability to utilise the environment and our own desire to speak if we can. So whether it's our archbishops, whether it's our bishops, whether it's our churches in general, we must speak in favour of government policies which care for our environment as well as care for humanity. As you notice in the text, verse 28, both go together. They're not separated. We'll come back to some of this next week. I wanted to spend a couple of minutes on an issue that is not in our text next week, but is actually in our text this week. It's Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, looking at the issue of the Sabbath. Now, let me just say the red herrings first. You notice in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, the word Sabbath is not there. Notice that? Actually, I could set you a homework task and you'd come back very annoyed. I would say to you, go and find for me the word Sabbath in the book of Genesis. Do you know how many examples you'd find of the word Sabbath in the book of Genesis? Duck eggs. Zippo. Yet, you get to Exodus 16 and the mentioning of the Sabbath, when you're not supposed to go and collect the manna and quails on those days, is mentioned as they already understand what it is. And then in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, it's the same. But there is no pre-Exodus commandment for humanity to observe the Sabbath. Why? It's because the Sabbath is about who? God, firstly. And so the invitation is going to be, we are invited into something of God. It is for us to enjoy something. It's not about restrictions. And our first issue, as I mentioned last week that I'd speak about, is the issue of how we think about time. Because some of you will want this question answered. Should I be allowed to work on the Sabbath? Should my kid play sport on the Sabbath? Or if they do, for how long? Should I go for parties on the Sabbath? What about this kid is having a birthday party on the Sabbath? Should I be going to that? You want all these questions answered. But God ends up doing something a bit different. He'll actually tell us what the Sabbath is for, what we're being invited into, and then says, make your mind up. So it's about getting our process right. And our first process actually helps us decide this. And it's back in verse 15. Back in verse 15, where he actually begins by instituting the means by which we construct human time. Now, I said that there is something important about time and how it structures the way we live. And I suspect our cultural baggage actually is very hard on this issue, because I can't think about time, generally speaking, outside of a 24-hour solar calendar, because, look, it says here 10:13. And some of you are thinking, 10:13, and he's on the point too. And some, we think about time in 24-hour, 60-minute increments. We base life on this time. The original idea of this from the language is chronos, chronology. You know, you go to watch your films, they have the god of chronos, the god of time. It's sequential time, time that goes bang, 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 bang. Works in sequence. That is the least important aspect of Hebrew time. Even today, Hebrew time really doesn't function that closely with the idea of chronology. It functions with a very different, and there are multiple words for time. And the key phraseology of time is back in verse 15. Now, we use this type of understanding all the time. I would say to you, this is not the time nor place. You may say that to someone. In other words, there's something about this time. You might say, I got the job at just the right time. or something like. That was such a special time. When you go on an anniversary, a time, a place, a significant event. This type of understanding of time as being a place of significance, time is about having events, not merely one day goes on to the next. Because there was no uniform calendar in the ancient world. Sometimes the Romans and other times the Greeks had nine-week calendars. Sometimes they had a 10-month calendar. Sometimes they had 12. Some had 13. They had a whole different ways of putting time. Some were lunar, some were solar, some were basically just make it up on the spot. Lots of ways of doing time. This is what God's view of time is. Verse 15. So he gave them them to be lights in the vault and of the sky to give light on the earth, and it was so. God made these two great lights. Why? Get back to verse 14. Why do you make these two great lights that we mentioned last week? Let there be lights. Why? To separate the day from the night. And what are they going to do? Let them serve as signs to mark what? Sacred times. So the Hebrew calendar has always functioned based on the notion of sacredness. Significant times. You do this in your own lives, even if you're a pagan. You have things like an anniversary. A birthday. Some of you, at 8 o'clock this morning, there was an elderly gentleman there. His wife passed away 11 years ago today. He came because the event was a significant time, a sacred time. So God is saying the seventh day sets up a sacred time, sacred for him. Why? Because, well, initially it's going to be him resting or ceasing, probably a better translation, from his work. Why? Because he's going to continually now bring those other 6 days' blessings into fruition. The seventh day in our text never stops. It continues ad infinitum. Why? Because the previous 6 days of blessing are going to continue on. But post-Genesis 3, we stuff it up. We stuff it up. And so there's going to be something sacred about the Sabbath. The sacredness is not the fact that it's sacred because God made it. That is part of it. But he made it to do. Notice in verses 2 and onwards, it says, he blessed it. Now, how do you bless a day? You sort of like sprinkle a bit of water over it or just add a few little prayers. How do you bless a day? Well, he says he blessed it and made it holy. So he's made this day holy somehow. Now, for most modern Australians, the Sabbath is a day of resting in order to return the work, isn't it? It's a day of spiritual replenishment, we wish. It's a day of physical, emotional, energy replenishment. That is not what God would say is true. That is not what the Sabbath is about. Initially, the Sabbath is about God. It's a day of blessing that he is now going to continually bless humanity with those other 6 days. But then because it's a fallen world as well, we are invited back into what, you think? God's presence. God's presence. We're invited back into actually seeing God at work. So this sacred time is a time where we receive the blessings of God's presence and the blessings of holiness. Now, holiness is not some sort of pious notion of you being better than anybody else, remember. Holiness is your ability to worship and serve God. So if you're being made to be holy, you've been given a sacred time to be separate from the other 6 days in order to be spiritually replenished by worshipping God and serving one another. That's what the Sabbath's for. A time of spiritual refreshment. Not a time of personal refreshment or personal fulfillment. That's called an RDO or a day off or a holiday. The Sabbath is a time of spiritual refreshment. Now, just hold that for a moment and think about what I said earlier in verses 26 to 28. What is humanity created for? Togetherness, you see. Where is this togetherness to be maximised? On the Sabbath, you see. Together, to be spiritually refreshed, encouraged to worship God and to serve him forever. He knows that we're going to struggle to do that the other 6 days of the week because many people have lives and they work. And so our question becomes, the Sabbath is for our blessing, not for God's benefit. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath because he created it. Why? For us. To do good, yes. What is to do good? To worship and serve God. To be holy in God's presence. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can flick with me or just read this passages on the screen. This is the next significant section in our Bibles regarding the Sabbath. Now, you'll notice the same types of phraseology in here. This is directly cut from the commandments. It says in verse 8, remember the Sabbath. How? By keeping it holy. Remember what holiness is? To be separate in order to worship and serve God. It's not saying you can't do those the other 6 days of the week, but you're just doing your job, you're in your families. But now you come together for a spiritual refreshment, because you can't be spiritually refreshed by yourself doing a quiet time, listening to a sermon on the computer. You can be, but you miss something. Humanity is created to be together, to worship God, to serve Him forever. And so you keep it holy by actually keeping this time of togetherness by worshiping God. But it's not a social club. It's about worshiping God still. He's not given us a time of rest so that church can be a leisure centre, so that church can be a time of, you know, refreshment, catching up with your mates. You can do that, sure. But if you come to church to catch up with friends only, then that is not the Sabbath. It's a time of worshipping God and serving Him. So if all we do is hear privately, I'm in a little sort of cubicle, talk to our friends, never ask them anything about Christianity or how they're going with their life, I'm not sure we're actually embracing the full blessing of the Sabbath. The full blessing of the Sabbath is spiritual refreshment as a community, worshipping God and serving Him. So our interest should be, how can I help people serve God, especially as they feel so struggling, and they're struggling with those other 6 days of the week? Otherwise, we're not actually employing God's blessing. It continues on, verse 9. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. That's good, remember. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Why? Because it's the only way God has set up a sacred time for us to receive this blessing. On it you should not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals. Why? Because it's togetherness. You just don't bring the top people and leave all the poor people out in the fields. You bring everybody together. One community under one God. Why? Because humanity gets the entire blessing. Not just men, not just women, not just rich, not just farmers. Leave all the poor dudes out this side. All people. Which means if there are people in our congregations who aren't part of those communities, just maybe, we're doing something incorrect. It continues on. Nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and He rested or ceased on the seventh day. What's the result? The Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Be separate to worship God. Now, this type of notion of refreshment occurs in nearly every other reference to the Sabbath. And I'm going to show you those two up there very quickly. The next reference to the Sabbath in Exodus 31. Now, you can notice in that top one, the Israelites are to observe the Sabbath. See the next word there? Celebrating it. It's a time of celebration. It's a festival. It's a sacred time. It's not meant to be like a dirge. Not meant to be like you've come to a funeral. It's meant to be a time of celebrating what God's done, worshipping Him, serving Him, encouraging your brothers and sisters as a community of believers. If there are people missing, there are people in humanity that are missing the blessing of being a part of God's people. And we should want them here. We should be praying for them to be here. Celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It's an agreement. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. Don't return to work tomorrow thinking that today was about being personally, physically replenished. As I said, that's a holiday. It's an RDO. You can do that any other time you like. It doesn't mean you can't do that later on today, but it can't come at the expense of the sacred time of meeting up with God's people and being spiritually refreshed. It's what God wants for us. Leviticus 23 says, there are 6 days when you may work. That's a blessing, you see. For many years, as you know, I wasn't a believer early in my years. I worked 7 days a week. 7 days a week, 70 hours a week, week after week, year after year, all the time. Half the time, I didn't know what day of the week was. Because I didn't go to church on Sunday. I still worked on Saturday. And I had the same job, irrelevant of what day of the week it was. Sometimes I forgot almost lost what month it was. Everything just got out of place. Because that's not the way we're created. There is this rhythm to life. And the rhythm is a weekly rhythm, where we're ordered to be part of God's people and to receive the blessing. It's not good. It's not good merely for man to be alone, humanity to be alone. It's not good to work. 7 days a week without the express desire to come back as God's people. He says, there are 6 days when you may work. Stop. To be spiritually replenished. But the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest. A day of sacred assembly, you see. It's a special occasion. It's the anniversary where we can get replenished once again as a community. Yes, do your quiet times on a Saturday, Friday, Thursday morning, whenever you do them, awesome. But to be spiritually replenished together is an ordinance of creation, which is good. It's a sacred time where we can be together as God's people, to be encouraged. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. Celebrate what God has done for us. Be spiritually replenished and come back together. And then ask yourself the question, how then I should use the rest of my day? Rather than saying, what can I get away with doing where God still feels happy with me? Begin by saying, how can I worship God in this sacred day and be spiritually replenished, serve one another, serve you, serve each other, and then think, how can I use my time after that? Get the order right and God will help you be blessed by it. So just to sum up, God has established a blessed community in order to enjoy his blessings. The Sabbath is for us to receive blessings of being humanity together, to help us care for God's world, to help us care for one another, and to steward the world that he's given us. Let me pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. You're a God who loves us and cares.